If you have your Bibles, go with me to Matthew 5 tonight. Matthew 5. Disneyland has been called by some the happiest place on the earth. I don't know if you ever heard that. I don't know if you ever been there. I went one time to Disney World in Florida. It was August. And my first question is the happiest place on earth really this hot? It was hot. When I got to Disney World, I saw some people that I didn't know if they were quite happy. I saw a lot of dads obsessing over how much money they were spending. They looked nervous about it. I saw some children that were sugared up and stimulated to the max, running like wild beasts. Then I saw the moms refereeing. On one hand, trying to satisfy the dad who's obsessing over how much everything costs, and on the other hand, trying to chase down the sugared up kids, right? You know, if that's the happiest place on the face of the earth, I think I need a new definition of happiness. Or I need to go ahead and get to heaven, because if that's the best place this earth has to offer, I'm not interested. At the height of his wealth and fame, and as a lead man in the Beatles, John Lennon once wrote a letter to American TV preacher Oral Roberts. In the letter, he quoted the line from one of his famous songs, "Money can't buy me love." Then he said, "It's true. The point is this. I want happiness. I don't want to keep on with drugs. Explain to me what Christianity can do for me. Is it phony? Can he love me?" And then he wrote, "I want out of hell." John Lennon knew that for all of his fame and fortune, he still lacked something that proved elusive to him. And in this moment of rare honesty in his life, he was admitting what we all admit in our moments of honesty. That everyone really wants to be happy, don't we? And so few people truly are. I want to declare to you tonight that I believe our God is a happy God. Amen. That may sound strange to you at first, but I'll prove the point later. And I want to declare to you that I believe our God wants His people to be a happy people. Tonight we're going to begin a study on the first section of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount has been called the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached. We're going to focus our attention over the next several Wednesday nights on the first section, on the introduction to the sermon. It's commonly been referred to as the Beatitudes. I've entitled the series and tonight's sermon, "Our Only Hope for Happiness." Happiness is available, but only one way. So we're going to talk for the next several weeks about our only hope for happiness. The Sermon on the Mount, and in particular, the Beatitudes say to us, if you really want to be happy, here is the way. Each week, we're going to read the entire passage for two reasons. Number one, I hope you'll memorize it over the next several weeks. Number two, if you don't memorize it, I hope it becomes so integral to your life that you can refer to it from this day forward. So Matthew chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Tonight really is going to serve as an introduction to the Beatitudes. We're going to look at the context and the historical setting, And then at the end, we're going to focus our attention on one word that Jesus uses 9 times in 9 verses. So here are the points tonight. We'll look at the people that heard the sermon. And when we do, we'll find out we're a whole lot more like them than we think we are. Then we'll look at the principles that guide the sermon. And then we'll discover the purpose that motivates the sermon. And I think we'll find it's a purpose that ought to motivate our lives. So notice, first of all, the people that heard the sermon. That's given to us in verse 1. Look carefully there with me if you would. And seeing the multitudes, circle that, there were multitudes there. He, Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. There were two audiences in mind as Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. And if you're going to understand this passage correctly, and that's a whole lot better than understanding it incorrectly, by the way, you need to know about these two audiences. The primary listeners for the Sermon on the Mount are the Lord's disciples. That's who he is speaking to most all of the time. And that's key. Because as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll discover it's not a set of responsibilities you have to meet to get in the kingdom. The disciples are already in the kingdom. It's the responsibility of those who are already in the kingdom. So it's not the responsibilities that you do to get in. It's the responsibilities that you have now that you are in. The Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's description of what he wants his followers to be and do. In Matthew chapter 4, he has just called the 12 disciples. He has just set them apart. And now he sets them apart in Matthew chapter 5 and says, here, do you want to know what a follower of Jesus looks like? This is it. But you also need to know that the multitude was there as well. Perhaps lower down on the mountain, but we believe they were in earshot of what Jesus had to say. There were all kinds of people in that multitude. All kinds of people who had different ideas and philosophies about what happiness is and how they could find it. In the multitude, there were certainly Pharisees there that day, no doubt about it. There were certainly those that followed the Pharisees' teaching. You know the Pharisees, they were the religious conservatives of the day. They thought happiness could be found by going back. When you think of Pharisees, think about going back. They thought if people would just get back to the traditions of the fathers, if people would just get back to the orthodoxy of the Hebrew religion, if people would just get back to the traditions and rudiments of the Jewish religion, then they would find the happiness that they were looking for. They got to go back. Also in the crowd that day, we know, were Sadducees. You see them often in the New Testament. Sadducees were those that adhered to teaching that said you need to go forward. They were the religious liberals of their day. They thought happiness could be found by moving past the old religions of stuffy, worn-out days gone by. They believed in the updated, modernized religion of the present. They were the progressives of their days. Then in the crowd, there was another lesser-known group. They were known as the Essenes. You don't hear much about them, but it was a prominent philosophy in the day of Jesus. The Essenes were isolationists. They were almost the forerunner to the monastic movement. They moved out into the wilderness and thought that the way to be happy was by separating themselves from the unhappiness of other people. The Pharisees wanted to go back. The Sadducees wanted to go forward. The Essenes wanted to go out. The last great philosophy of the day was the philosophy of the Zealots. Remember, one of Jesus' own disciples was a zealot, Simon. The Zealots believed that the Jews couldn't be happy until they defeated the Romans. They wanted to take up arms and drive the Romans out of the land. The Zealots wanted to go against. They were political and social activists, and they thought on the other side of their activity, on the other side of their battles, would be happiness. So Jesus comes along in Matthew chapter 5. And in the earshot of all these people with different ideas and philosophies about how they could be happy, Jesus says, no. None of those roads can lead you to happiness. Pharisees, happiness is not in external religious observance. Sadducees, it's not in being progressive and having a morality that mirrors the times. Essenes, it's not in cutting yourself off from everyone and hiding from the problems of your life. Zealots, it's not in the politics or in social activism. I think if we were to put ourselves in the sandals of the people that heard the Sermon on the Mount there on that mountain Galilee, we would see that those people were a lot like us. You know, those philosophies are still alive and well today. There are lots of people in our culture, perhaps some in this room, that think the solution to our problems is just to get back to Mayberry. If we could get back to the good old days. Now listen, I love Andy and Barney as much as anybody in here, but going back to Mayberry is not going to solve the problems in our lives. The longer we live, the greater the tendency we have to forget that people were unhappy in the good old days too. And that maybe the good old days weren't good for everybody. We have people in this room, perhaps some young and some not so young, that think the answer to happiness is to be very progressive, to be very modern, to buy into this world's philosophies. Listen to me, just because an idea is old doesn't make it true. There's some bad old ideas. Listen to me, young people, just because an idea is new doesn't make it true. There's some bad new ideas. And I think all you have to do is look at those Sadducees and you see people that were adopting progressive philosophies. And at the end of those progressive philosophies, they found out how unhappy they were. There might be some modern day Essenes in here. Your strategy is to try to shelter yourself from the unhappiness of this world. But listen, if you cut yourself off from the problems of life, your happiness will always be fickle. Because listen, the source of our unhappiness isn't out there. The source of our unhappiness is right in here. Cutting ourselves off from the problems of this world won't fix that. It's in our own heart. There might be some zealots in here. You think that your happiness is in some cause or at the end of some battle. If you think that, listen to me, there will always be another battle. There will always be another cause. I'm convinced that sometimes the people fighting hardest to fix this broken world are really fighting to fix their broken selves. Causes are good, but they aren't God, and they can never really satisfy us. And whether it's a politician or social justice or some great cause you're adopting, at the end of that cause will not be happiness. There will only be another cause. So here he is, to a large group of unbelievers, to a small group of believers. Jesus, it says here, sat down. He sits down to teach. Now there's something fascinating in that. Whenever the rabbis would teach in the synagogue, you know what they would do? They would sit down. That was the position of the teacher. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you're the learners, you're the followers. He was saying to the multitudes, when it comes to happiness, you need to hear what I have to say. Then it says he opened his mouth. Now, why does it say that? Certainly, if someone is going to teach, they have to open their mouth. There's an idiom at play here, and it was a Greek idiom. And the idiom says, when someone said something significant, they opened up their mouth wide and large to say it. In other words, the writer Matthew, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was saying Jesus didn't just teach, he opened up his mouth to say something that was so significant the people that heard it never forgot that they heard it. He sat, he opened his mouth, and he taught them. And what was his first word? Blessed. Can I tell you, folks, that the first step to happiness is realizing where you are in the equation. If we're ever going to be happy, we have to admit that we don't know how to be happy. That we can't find it on our own, not without Jesus. You know, there are a lot of us, when it comes to the happiness of our life, we want to take his chair. We want to take his spot. We want to open up our mouth and tell Jesus what we think makes us happy. But what we need to do is sit in the seat of the learner. Let Jesus have the chair and let him teach us what happiness is all about. Sometimes we need to sit down, be still, close our mouths, forget what we think we knew, and learn from the only one that can truly make us happy. Over the next several weeks, we're going to learn what Jesus says it takes to be happy. And these things are going to fly in the face of conventional wisdom and everything you believe you need to make you happy. Be still, listen, learn, and the master will teach. The people that heard the message. Notice quickly the principles that guide the message. When you come to the Bible, this is a key tool in interpreting the Bible. To understand the parts, you've got to first understand the whole. That's absolutely vital. Picking out verses and separating them from their context or intended meaning will get you in big trouble fast. I saw a picture on the internet of one of those inspirational daily calendars. The kind where you rip a page off every day, people set them on your desk, you know what I'm talking about. And on one page was a verse that was meant to be inspirational and encouraging, I'm sure. It said, "If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." That's really inspirational. The only problem is that it's a direct quotation of the devil in Luke chapter 4. When you know who said it, it's not so inspirational anymore, is it? People do this with the Beatitudes. They separate them from the Sermon on the Mount. They separate them from what Jesus was trying to get across. We can't do that. We get into trouble when we do. Each of these Beatitudes builds on the other. They're meant to be read together and studied together. And here are a few guiding principles that are going to guide us in the weeks ahead, and I'm going to go through these quickly tonight. Number one, all followers of Christ are meant to have these attitudes. That's what a beatitude is. It's an attitude of the believer. These beatitudes are not just for a super spiritual select few. They're not just for the Wesleys and for the Whitfields. They're not just for the Moody's and for the Spurgeons. They're not just for the pastors and the staff members. Jesus says, if you're a follower of me, this is what it looks like to follow me. Every single believer is meant to put these attitudes to work in their life. Next, all followers of Christ are meant to have all of these attitudes. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the Beatitudes are a complete whole and you cannot divide them. There are some of these characteristics as we read through the list that as you read through them, you valued. You thought, I'd like to be merciful. That'd be a great character trait. I'd like to be a peacemaker. I think when you find out more about being a peacemaker, you may not like it so much. I haven't either. But we look at the list and there are some of these qualities that we definitely do not value. Like when Jesus said, blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you. Like when Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn. How many of us are voluntarily signing up to mourn tonight? Not many of us. But the point is that every follower of Christ is meant to exemplify all of these attitudes. Jesus is the teacher. He's sitting in the chair. We're the students. And as the teacher, he gets to define the terms of what a Christian truly is. Who knows more about what a Christian is than Christ? Now, I remember coming home from elementary school, and my dad would ask me, Tyler, were you good today? There's only one answer to that question, and it's yes, sir. But then he would look in my backpack and find the note for my teacher. And apparently, the teacher had defined goodness in a different way than I had. And guess whose definition Dad always believed? Yeah, the teacher's. Listen to me, as the teacher, Jesus gets to define the term about what a Christian is. If I were to ask you what a Christian is, we would all have our different ideas about the attitudes that we ought to exemplify as Christian people. Jesus tells us in the next 10 verses exactly what a Christian is. And we don't get to pick and choose like we're going to a super buffet what we'd like to have and what we'd like to keep. All right? All followers of Christ are meant to have all of these attitudes. None of these attitudes are human attitudes. Nobody by birth and temperament alone has the qualities that Jesus lays out in the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. You're not born with these things. All of us have different temperaments in this room. God made us differently. I just so happened to be born with a temperament that was not conducive to elementary school or middle school or high school. Barely college, okay? If I'm being honest, I'm surprised they let me out of that place. I always envied the kid in my school that could sit still for hours and never get demerits and the teacher would never get on to him. I always envied the guys on my team that would play ball and stay cool as a cucumber. I never could. You know, one of the people listening to the message that day, one of the original intended audiences was a guy named Peter. You want to talk about a bad temperament, Peter had it. He had a temper problem. He was always putting his foot in his mouth. He was proud. Peter's the one that said, though all men forsake you, Jesus, I never will. Jesus said, Peter, before the night's over, you'll deny me three times. If there was ever anyone that you would think would never become poor in spirit, it would be Peter. But he did. know what that tells me? No matter what temperaments, no matter what challenges you face in this life, no matter what past of baggage you may bring into the equation of the Christian life, there is no Christian in this room that God cannot develop to be this kind of Christian person. And he means for all of us to have them all. Quickly, the purpose that motivates the sermon. What's Jesus trying to communicate here? The sermon begins with one word, blessed. And just to make sure we get the picture about what the sermon is truly about, the God who never stutters repeats himself 9 times in 9 verses. He opens verse 12 with these words, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, I want you to be blessed. He says, I want you to rejoice and I want you to be exceeding glad. Perhaps he catches the eye of the multitude and said, this kind of joy, this type of gladness, this time of happiness, this is what I want for you. Why is Jesus sitting down to teach these people? Listen, because he wants them to be happy. And he knows it's impossible without him. I looked for the word blessed in 11 different concordances and lexicons today. And every time I looked up the word blessed, the very first definition was the word happy. Some people don't like that word. One writer said that it means happy, fortunate, or blissful. Hendrickson said it means happy in the most exalted sense of the term. Warren Wiersbe said about this word, this was a powerful word to those that heard it in Jesus' day. To them it meant divine joy and perfect happiness. We don't use the word bless often in 2016, but we do use the word happiness. We understand what it means. Everyone in this room knows what it is to feel fortunate about something, right? Everyone in this room knows what it is to have the bliss of sinking down into a T-bone steak or a scoop of vanilla ice cream. Everyone knows what it is to be delighted and feel a sense of joy. And that's what this message is about. Bliss, being fortunate, being happy. And it's not blasphemy to say that's what God wants for us. I want to make 3 bold statements about happiness, and I'll do it quickly, and we're done tonight. Number 1, God is happy. God is happy. Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Talking about Jesus, the Father delights in his Son. 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You know, the word blessed that I just read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is the same word used in Matthew chapter 5, and you know what it means? It means happy. We can honestly call him the happy God. And he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the good news that we have for this world is that our God is a happy God. Spurgeon said about this passage that the gospel is the gospel of happiness. And it's the only way we could ever be happy is to come in through the good news of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Heaven is not a place where somber people are bored for all of eternity. In the parable of the talents, the master tells his servant, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Hebrews 12 tells us that Mount Zion is a place of festal celebration. Listen to me today. I think if we were to see God in all of his glory, he would have a smile on his face. He's a happy God. Quickly, not only is God happy, but God wants us to be happy. In Philippians 4:4, he commands us to be happy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Psalm 37:4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Deuteronomy 33:29, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. The very first word of the very first sermon that Jesus ever preached to his disciples is the word blessed. Jesus looked at those miserable people and he preached to them a message of blessing and happiness. And I believe that's the message he wants us to hear today. Number 3, some of you are saying you're too soft tonight, Pastor Gillett. Here's the 3rd one. Happiness is not where we think it is. It's not. As we're going to discover, the Lord Jesus has some different ideas about what truly makes us happy. If I were making this list in the Beatitudes, here's what I would have said. Blessed are the prosperous. And Lord, pour some of those blessings on me. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. If I were making this list, I would have said, blessed are the powerful and strong. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. I would have said, blessed are they which eat and have their full. Jesus said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. In other words, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ways thereof are the end of death. Every person is looking for happiness, but every person is looking for happiness in the wrong places. Gordon Keith wrote an article in the Dallas Morning News several years ago that said, deep down we all know we're born three beers shy of happiness. What was he admitting? That we don't have the equipment to make ourselves happy. But I would argue that what we lack is not beer, what we lack is the Lord. Now, there are some people that don't like preaching on happiness. They wouldn't like Jesus' preaching either. One author said, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. One author said this, listen carefully. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And he goes on to say, we are too easily pleased. Our problem is not that we look for happiness too much. Our problem is that we settle for something that is not happiness at all. Psychotherapist Lynn Rosen and motivational speaker John Littig used to host an hour-long radio show in Brooklyn entitled The Pursuit of Happiness, where they would receive phone calls from unhappy people, and they would tell them on their radio show how to be happy. But the couple's final act was putting plastic bags over each other's head and committing suicide. They're a lot like some Christians I know, experts at telling other people how to be happy, very poor at experiencing happiness ourselves. I'm going to close with this. Baptist pastor Octavius Winslow once wrote this. Please listen. The child of God is from necessity a joyful man. His sins are forgiven. His soul justified. His person is adopted. His trials are blessings. His conflicts are victories. His death is immortality. His future is a heaven of unconceivable, unthought of, untold, and endless blessedness. And then he says, with such a God, such a Savior, and such a hope, is he not, ought he not to be a joyful man? Ladies and gentlemen, who in this world could ever have more reason to rejoice than the man or woman who knows the Lord Jesus Christ? So I want to ask you tonight, are you happy in the Lord? George Mueller said his number one job every day was to make his soul happy in the Lord. Are you happy in the Lord? Number two, are you seeking happiness from some other source? Whatever that source is, it can never fully satisfy. Happiness is in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. It changed the world when Jesus spoke it. And Lord, I pray that it will change us over the next several weeks as we study it. Thank you for the encouragement tonight that you are a happy God. That means that when we come to you, we can find the joy and happiness that we lack. I pray for every father and mother, every teenager, every senior saint, and every younger child in this room that they would find the source of happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we leave this place tonight, Father, a happy people. What a poor representation a miserable Christian is to this world of a happy God. Lord, make us happy in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.